today, and we called away from China for her graduation. And so there were several that graduated. We're very thankful for their accomplishments, and we congratulate them all. And some are on the road already, so be in prayer for them. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I call your attention to verse 24 and 25 again. As we continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, Steve, you might need more chairs in that office. I'm not sure. Steve, why don't you have them go to the room across from the nursery? It's probably more room there if there's too many in there. They can hear in there. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 24 and 25, but then remind ourselves of the larger context. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Father, help us as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, remember the death of our God on our behalf. Bless us as we do this. Guide us in our minds and in our hearts as we come to passionately thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Communion Sunday. The wonderful fact that our God died for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something to celebrate, this due in remembrance of me. It's a time of worship. It's a time of loving him because he first loved us. Now, as we go through 1 Peter, it's a good for us to remind ourselves of the context of this text. We looked at verse 24 last time, let's look at the context like a bullseye with rings on it, right? And the larger context, the outer ring of the bullseye, is the church's relationship to those outside of itself, non-Christians. That's what Peter's been talking about in the last part of chapter 2, our relationship to non-Christians. And so that's the outer ring of the bullseye. And he talks about that relationship in verses 13 to 17, government, our employers, verses 18 to 25, and what we'll see a little bit later, our family, chapter 3, 1 to 7. And he's specifically talking about our relationship to non-Christians in each of those situations. That's the outer ring of the bullseye. And that's the larger context. Now, the middle ring of the bullseye deals with unjust suffering. Unjust suffering. As we relate to folks in these different categories, to the government, to our employer, to our families, sometimes we will not be treated correctly. Not all the time, but sometimes, because of our faith, there will be a certain amount of persecution and so forth. Unjust suffering, suffering for doing the right thing. And so that's the middle ring of the bullseye. That's what he's been talking about in verses 18 to 25. Sometimes we're mistreated by those who are above us. That's the middle ring. Now, the inner ring of the bullseye, here we come down to where we are, is the sufferings of Christ. That Jesus also experienced unjust suffering at the hands of unbelievers, at Caiaphas and Annas and all those people that crucified him, but that God brought good out of that unjust suffering. And so that's where we are as we kind of focus in on this particular part of our chapter. Now, there's two points I want to reflect on as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. Number one, I want us to think about what the apostle says about Jesus Christ. And number two, I want us to think about what the apostle says about us. So we put those two things together, I think we'll be ready to come to the table of the Lord. And so, the first thing that comes to mind here that he says about the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is the physician who healed us at great cost to himself. We touched on this a little bit last time. The end of verse 24 says, by whose stripes you were healed. Okay? And so a doctor who heals us should be held in very high esteem. And especially if it was a condition that was incurable by any other means. And especially if that doctor himself died that we might live. And of course, by his stripes, you are healed. And so when you're healed, the problem has been dealt with successfully and health has been restored. And the only way this physician can heal his patients is to die for them. It's by his stripes we are healed. We're talking about spiritual healing now, right? Spiritual healing. And in this case, he pays the bill for our sin. And Peter's mind is going back, as we said last time, to Isaiah 53. We didn't have time to turn to that passage last time. I want to turn there this morning. Go back with me to Isaiah 53. Peter is thinking about an 800-year-old prophecy in Isaiah 53. And I'll just start reading in 53:3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ 800 years before he died. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now verse 4 is the verse that Peter is quoting in 1 Peter. He changes it to apply it to his readers, but it's the verse he's thinking about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And I'll continue to read the next verse. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when you read that verse, it's pretty obvious this is the prophecy Peter's thinking about, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2. And what's interesting here is this verse says, with his stripes we are healed. So there's no healing for the sin, for the diseases of the soul apart from the death of the great physician. With his stripes we are healed. And he had our healing in view when he died. Spiritual healing. And in Isaiah chapter 6, turn back there, the healing that Isaiah is talking about needs to be read in light of this. Isaiah 6:10. Well, Isaiah 6:9, and he said, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be what? Healed. So Isaiah was told by God when he started, you're going to have a ministry of hardening. As you go out and proclaim my truth, people are going to get harder than softer, right? In Isaiah's lifetime. But God understood that if they would have listened, they would have been what? Healed. And of course, Isaiah 53 is predicting that in the future, at the end of history, there will be people healed that put their faith in Christ. He's talking about Jewish people specifically in that context. Okay, so the first thing we learn about the Lord is He is a physician of the soul. He is there to heal, and He does it at great cost to Himself. Now, you think about a doctor that you went to and you had a problem you couldn't fix. You did all the home remedies, you did all the folk remedies, you tried everything you knew to do, and it was just getting worse instead of better. Or then you start going to doctors, and you went to this doctor, and he couldn't fix it, that doctor, he couldn't fix it, that doctor. Finally, you found a doctor that had knowledge and ability and skill that could deal with your problem successfully, and he dealt with it successfully. You definitely have a high esteem for that doctor, right? In fact, you might even say you have an emotional attachment to that doctor. That person did for me what nobody else was able to do. And so when we're talking about Jesus, the great physician, we're talking about healing of the diseases of the soul. Now, I mentioned this last time. There are as many as diseases of the soul as there are of the body. And Jesus could heal all manner of sickness and disease. There wasn't any physical ailment that was beyond His capacity. Nobody that ever came to Jesus for physical healing was turned away and said, I can't do anything for you. Everyone that came to Jesus was healed physically, no matter what their malady was. The Bible's very clear about that. And His ability over all manner of physical sickness is an illustration, a very powerful graphic illustration of His ability over all manner of spiritual disease. So just amazing the physical problems people can have, right? I can't tell you how many times as a pastor somebody tells me, I've got this, pastor, I've never even heard of it. And I say, well, I never heard of it either. That happens all the time. And every time I think I've heard of everything, there's somebody else telling me something I haven't heard of, right? This is a new one. So there's an incredible amount of physical ailments that people can have. And spiritually, it's the same thing. People are... The sin nature manifests itself differently in different people, right? Some people struggle with this. Some people struggle with that. Some people struggle with something else. Each of us goes his own way. Sometimes we get proud and say, I'd never do that. I'm not as bad as so-and-so because that's never even crossed my mind to do that sin. Well, you're going your own way. They're going their own way. Their sin nature has a propensity to do this. Your sin nature has a propensity to do something else. So don't get proud against them. It's still the same sin nature. Each of us go our own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so the Lord, there is healing in the atonement, by the way. Not in the sense that some churches teach it, that everybody's got a right for health and wealth. That's a mistake. That's a big mistake, that every Christian ought to be physically healthy. If you're saved, you ought to be healthy. And God owes you health because you're saved. That is a grave spiritual error, because God has great purposes through physical ailments. There's things He can accomplish in our lives and the lives of others through those things. Not that God doesn't heal. He does, but He doesn't always heal, right? But Jesus couldn't heal anybody physically if it wasn't for the fact He was going to die. Right? You ever thought about that theologically? He had no right to in any way alleviate the effects of a fall on anyone apart from the fact He was going to pay for those sins. There'd be no right for Him to touch anybody physically or spiritually apart from that. And so His death is the basis for healing. Physically and spiritually. It's misinterpreted by some churches. But I don't deserve to be physically healed by anything. And I don't deserve to be spiritually healed. But it's because of His death that I can be spiritually healed. And what's that spiritual healing? Let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back and look at what the physician does. What is the problem and how is it fixed? Well, 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness. Now, that's the spiritual healing, that we being alienated from our own sins. Remember that last week we talked about that? So the Lord wants to separate our sins from us. And he does that through the cross of Calvary, that we should live to righteousness. Living to righteousness is spiritual health. Living for sin is spiritual disease. And so the Lord, we're not talking just about guilt here. The first part of chapter 24 verse 24 is talking about guilt. That's talking about pardon. That's talking about our legal condition of forgiveness based on, we have a vicarious substitute. But the last part of the verse is not talking about guilt. It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about holy living. So the Lord is not just wanting to deal with my guilt. He's also wanting to deal with my life. And that's very important. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the goal is not just to save me in my sins, but to not only deal with the guilt, but to separate my sins and me, make me a new person. And so that's the basis of what's going on here. Now, the Lord is very good at doing this. Because of the cross of Calvary, he is very good at doing this. And we see illustration after illustration after illustration in the Bible of people who were in a mortal situation where their sins had just spread like cancer throughout their whole life. And their sins were dominating them. And they were not free. And they met the Lord Jesus. And a change comes over them. Let me illustrate this. Luke 19. I'm just going to go in Luke, just for time's sake. Luke 19. You want to see the great physician at work? You remember when Matthew got saved and Jesus got criticized for eating with Matthew at his dinner, the tax collector? Remember that? And how did Jesus defend himself? He said, those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick. Where do you expect a doctor to be but with sick people? A doctor that hangs out with well people all the time isn't much of a physician, right? So physicians ought to be going after the sick. And so Jesus defended his time with Matthew and his friends with that statement. It's Luke chapter 5, verse 31. He was there on the job as the great physician. And I was going to take that one, but then I thought of this one. Luke 19, Matthew was a rank and file tax collector. He was just a rank and file tax collector. Zacchaeus was not a rank and file tax collector. He was right on the top of the Roman IRS. He had many tax collectors under him, right? And the way it worked, as you know, is that Rome didn't care how much you put in your pocket as long as Rome got their cut. And so every tax collector got a cut, and he could decide how much of that cut he wanted, and it was a very corrupt situation, and of course, we know what corrupt government's like. We've got one. And so we're understanding corrupt government now in America more and more, aren't we? And so Matthew was a traitor to his own country just to enrich his own pockets, and every tax collector was. Very disreputable person, put their own self ahead of everybody else and everything else. A tax collector in that culture was considered extremely disreputable. You weren't even allowed to testify in court. You're such a disreputable person, your testimony is worthless. Because all you care about is making money. And that was true. Money was their idol. And having security in money was their disease. Now, Zacchaeus was not just the rank and file tax collector. He was the man that was over several tax collectors. So he got a cut of every one of theirs. It was like a pyramid deal, right? So they got a cut and he got a cut. And so he's the guy that's really raking the money in. So anyway, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief of the tax collectors. Did you get that? Chief. King James says publicans. It means tax collectors. So he's on the top of the pyramid. He got a percentage of what Matthew got and what all the other tax collectors got. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not because of the crowd, for he was of little of stature. And he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, plenty of boys climb trees to see parades, but men don't usually do that, right? But Zacchaeus did. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Publicly inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. Now, I wouldn't have the courage to invite myself to your house for dinner, but Jesus did. And he did it to Zacchaeus in front of everybody. Now, there isn't a Jew in that place that would have gone to dinner with Zacchaeus. There wasn't. Everybody's mouth must have hit the ground. When Jesus publicly invites himself in front of everybody to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, instead of being offended, "What do you mean when you want to come to my house?" He was thrilled. He was overwhelmed that Jesus should be interested in him. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He's going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner." Why did Jesus invite him to his home? Because Jesus knew exactly what his condition was, and this man needed spiritual healing. And he got it. Watch a man who's now alienated from his sins and wants to live to righteousness. I believe Zacchaeus got saved before he got out of that tree. I think it was that fast. He went up the tree, an unsaved man. He came down the tree, a saved man. When the words of Jesus spoke to him, it just grabbed hold of his heart. And that love of sin was broken at that moment. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." Talk about being converted. That guy was converted, right? What's the old story when Moody saw a guy that was like this? He got baptized, and Moody said, "Was his wallet baptized?" Well, definitely in Zacchaeus' case, this hit his pocketbook. Why? Because it hit his heart. Money was his security. Up to this point, he felt, if I don't have money, I don't have security. But now, his security is in his relationship to the Lord. And so he just flat out gives half away. Now, I granted, he had a lot. He just flat out gave half away. But he actually gave more than that. He says, "If I've taken from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So I bet that took a while. And Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Now, he didn't get saved because he gave his money away. He gave his money away because he got saved, right? Salvation just burrowed into that man's life. And he was alienated from his sins. He didn't want to hang on to that money he'd gotten unjustly anymore. He realized, "I've built a whole kingdom on unjust gain." And he was alienated from that. Turn to Luke 23. Let me show you another one. The thief on the cross next to Jesus. Here's a man dying physically. He is moments from an eternal hell, humanly speaking. Right? He is moments from eternal hell. He has less than 6 hours to live. And he has been mocking Jesus. If you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, both thieves were mocking Jesus, not just one. He was mocking him just with a... The thieves were embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. They were joining the crowd that was mocking Jesus. The very crowd that was crucifying them. They wanted to fit in with the people that were crucifying Jesus, even if they were being crucified too. It's amazing, isn't it? But suddenly, one of them got silent. And boy, you got to watch it when people just, all of a sudden, God just worked. And this one man began to read the sign over Jesus' head, and he began to reflect on the prayer that Jesus had prayed, for Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he thought, well, if he can forgive them, maybe I can get forgiven. He began to think for the first time in a long time. And he got alienated from his sins. Watch what happened. Luke 23:39. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. And so the second guy said, you're not going to talk for me. I'll talk for myself. I'm not going to mock anymore. We're getting what we deserve, you and me, but this man's done nothing amiss. And when he was shocked at his impiety, it was because he was shocked at his own, right? He was beginning to fear God. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. God's doing a work in that man's heart. He says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This guy is confessing his sins. He's repenting of his sins. And it must have been pretty bad, whatever they were doing, because he's basically saying publicly, you and I deserve to die on a cross for what we've done. So he's beginning to agree with God against himself. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So now he wants to be identified with Jesus. Now he wants to be with Jesus in the coming kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I tell you, it's a wonderful miracle that Jesus took this man to paradise. It's also a wonderful miracle that this man was alienated from his own sins at that point in his life. How about the woman in Luke 7? We won't turn to it for time's sake. It's weeping and crying, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And remember, the Pharisee said of Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman she is. It's touching him. And Jesus showed the man, he knew what manner of man the Pharisee was that invited him for dinner. And what that man didn't know, what the Pharisee didn't know, was that this woman, although she was a sinner, and we don't have to use too much imagination to know what that sin was, had put her faith in Christ. And her heart and life was changed. You see, Jesus does the work in people's lives. And he does it through the cross of Calvary and the Spirit of God. So turn back to 1 Peter. And Peter is very clear about the physician's method. He healed us spiritually by dying for us on the cross of Calvary. So the first thing Peter is saying, he doesn't use the word, but the very fact that he says he healed us tells us that he is the physician who heals us at great cost to himself. Now, usually when we go to the doctor, it's great cost to ourselves, right? But in this case, the doctor pays the bill. Number two, he is the shepherd and guardian or bishop who is responsible for our welfare. The same one who is the great physician is also the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The one who heals us is the one who cares for us and takes responsibility for us. And what's exciting about this verse when it says, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Those titles are church office titles. Shepherd means pastor, right? It's another word for pastor. Bishop also means pastor, only it's a different word, right? Episcopos. We get Episcopalian from that. But both the shepherd and pastor are church offices. Peter uses them together in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks to the elders. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. King James says feed, it means shepherd. Taking the oversight of it, you see he's using both words. And Acts 20:28, same thing, where shepherd and bishop are put together. So when we look at these titles for the Lord Jesus, these titles imply his official responsibility before his heavenly Father for us. Jesus has an official ministry from God concerning us. Remember, the pastor in Hebrews 13 has to give account not just of himself, but for the people that are under him. Right? So what's this talking about? Jesus has a job. Jesus has an official position. And he is responsible for his sheep. He's responsible to feed them. He's responsible to provide for them, protect them, lead them, rule over them, oversee them. He's responsible for that. That's what word bishop or guardian means. He oversees. And for the Lord Jesus not to do his job, for the Lord Jesus to fail in his responsibilities is absolutely, totally unthinkable. And he has under shepherds that give account to him. That's 1 Peter 5:4, right? So he shepherds through the under shepherds. But he has an official responsibility. I like this thought a lot because I'm high maintenance. Are you high maintenance? I think we're all high maintenance, aren't we? But we have one who's responsible for us. And so John Calvin said this, he wrote this, and I like his statement. He said, there is no cause to fear but that he, that's Jesus, will faithfully watch over the safety of those who are in his fold and under his care, and it is his office to keep us safe, both in body and soul. Now, if you have a job and somebody delegates to you a responsibility, you feel that responsibility, don't you? I have this responsibility. If somebody's on vacation and they want you to watch their cat, you're now responsible for the cat till they get back, right? So if you have a responsibility, you ought to feel it. You should take it seriously. And I've told this story before, but my father-in-law, 30 years ago when we were first married, he had 40 quail in a chicken pen. And he wanted to raise those quail and turn them loose on some property he had in Michigan. And he was raising them, and he was going to. He had the idea that, you know, they can run loose where the creek is there, and it'll be really neat to see it. So my job was to take care of the quail till he got back. Linda and I were there, and he was gone for a week. Boy, I was really nervous about those quail because I thought, what if something kills those quail? My father-in-law doesn't like Christians or preachers anyway, so if I kill his quail off, I'm really going to be in trouble. So I wanted to make sure this quail were all right. So boy, was I careful to shut the gate. Boy, was I careful to feed him every day and water him every day and do everything I was supposed to do. The last day before he came, the Cocker Spaniel dog grabbed one of those quail through the fence and ate it. With my best efforts, I couldn't keep 40 quail. I wanted 40 to be there, but it only ended up 39. But at least I got it to 39. The week after he got back and we'd already gone home, a weasel or something got in there and killed every one of those quail. I'm sure glad it wasn't on my watch. That's all I got to say. When we're responsible and we're put in responsible for somebody's welfare, we feel that, don't we? We have a sense of accountability. We have a sense of responsibility. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes his office as shepherd of the sheep very, very seriously. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's how serious he takes his responsibility. That's how serious. And what a precious thing to know, to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. In the Old Testament, it's very interesting. God is the shepherd. Not just Psalm 23, but Psalm 80 and Psalm. There's so many Psalms in Isaiah 40, verse 11. The Lord is the shepherd. In Jeremiah, the same thing. The Messiah is often the shepherd in Ezekiel 34, 11 and Micah 5, 3. Bethlehem's the place that says the shepherd's going to be born, that's going to shepherd Israel. And Jesus is identifying himself as God and as Messiah when he says, I'm the good shepherd. And what a precious thought that is. Also, kings were shepherds in the little s sense, right? The Old Testament kings were considered shepherds. So when we're talking about the Lord as the great physician who heals us at great cost to himself, when we're talking about the Lord as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, those are great complementary offices. He's the great physician. He's the good shepherd. That's what Peter has to say about Jesus. Now let's look and see what he says about us. This isn't very complimentary. He gives two contrasting pictures of us. One before we were saved and one after. He says in verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray. That was you. You were as sheep going astray. New American Standard Version, going continually astray. That picks up the imperfect tense there. D. Edmund Hebert says, it is not a complimentary comparison, since sheep are notoriously dull, prone to stray, and helpless to find their way back. Straying sheep lost in the wilderness or mountains and exposed to wild beasts and destruction present a wretched picture of the needy state of the lost. And that's a pitiful picture, isn't it? Now, I don't know anything about sheep. There's people in this room who know a lot more than I know about sheep. All I know is what I've read. But I know biblically, it's a strong exhortation that before we were saved, what we were known for is what? Wandering. Wandering. The Greek word is planomenoi, a present passive participle, and it comes from planao, and we get the word planet from that word. We get the word planet from that word, planao. Planets are on the move, right? And so we were on the move. But this particular word sometimes is translated deceive or deceived, and other times it's translated err. You do err not knowing the scriptures, it's planao. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, same thing. And so there's multiple ways to wander. Some people are wandering in false religion, and they've been seduced, as 1 John 2:26, which is planao. or that we deceive ourselves as we lie to ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, planao. There's multiple ways to deceive yourself. There's multiple ways to wander. And the shocking thing is religious people can be wandering. Jesus says, don't go but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we don't get back on our own. He restores my soul. On our own, we're like Joseph wandering the field, hopelessly lost. Have you ever been hopelessly lost? Have you ever, in the days of GPS, people have a hard time, really, you just don't have the fun of getting lost. I've been lost a few times, sometimes in foreign countries where I didn't speak the language, and I'm going to tell you, it's a little disconcerting, right? And unless you can, and sometimes you just get totally turned around and you don't know where you are. You don't know what direction to go. And I remember one time in Uruguay, I asked a lady, I knew enough Spanish to tell her I was lost and ask her for help. But that was more than the other fellow who was with me was lost with me. And she was kind enough to stop what she was doing and lead us back to where we needed to be. And God goes after the lost. And in heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. The shepherd leaves the 99, right? I taught in nursing home the value of one. I've been hitting that, the value of one. And Jesus said it in Matthew 18, and he said it again in Luke 15. The shepherd leaves the 99, goes after the one. Heaven values the one. And guess what? You were that one! At some point in your life, you were that one. I was that one. All of us were that one. And we were as sheep going astray. But now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And we didn't turn on our own, right? The word means to turn about or turn around. We're back with the shepherd where we belong. In 1843, in Massachusetts, there was a revival going on. And there was one gal in the school there that all she could do is sneer and laugh at everybody that God was dealing with. And no one was able to get through to her. Different folks tried to deal with her. Nothing availed. One night they were having a hymn sing. We used to have hymn sings where you offer prayer requests, sing different hymns, and some people recite hymns. They were having a hymn sing. And she slipped in the back, but she wasn't sneering and she wasn't laughing. Her eyes were down at the floor. And it was the time in the service where different people were quoting from different hymns. And with her eyes on the floor, she quoted this great old hymn. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill, over deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. He bound me with the bonds of love. He saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he that still doth keep. And she continued, she'd memorized the whole thing. No more a wandering sheep. I love to be controlled. I love my tender shepherd's voice. I love the peaceful fold. No more a wayward child. I seek no more to roam. I love my heavenly father's voice. I love his home. The same one who heals us cares for us. And all of us can say with David, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. John Brown said, the natural state of mankind is like that of a strayed sheep. It's a state of error, of want, of perplexity, of dissatisfaction, of danger. It's a state that gives no promise of improvement. The strayed sheep, if left to itself, will wander farther and farther from the fold till it perish of hunger, fall over a precipice, or is devoured by a wild beast. Such is the state of all men by nature. But all true Christians have, like those to whom the apostle was writing, returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And then he made this statement, and I like it. Let us not despair of those who yet wander, but rather earnestly pray for them. We once wandered as well as they. The grace which brought us back can bring them back. The numbers of the saints are to be increased from among the unholy. Peter's concerned with our relationship with the lost. In our countries, on our jobs, in our families. He's concerned that we have a godly testimony with them. Part of that testimony is to know that we're not better than them. We're not better than them at all. We might be worse. And if any change has taken place, it's only because God has intervened in our life as the great physician and the good shepherd. Today, as we come to the Lord's table and we think about the great physician and we think about the good shepherd and guardian of our souls, let's do it with great joy and great satisfaction and great peace. And let's be thankful that the Lord did for us what we couldn't and wouldn't do for ourselves. Father, thank you for the cross of Calvary. Thank you for the payment that was made. Thank you for going after us and not waiting for us to come after you. We thank you for the shepherd that left the 99 to seek the one, especially when we were that one. Father, as we come before you, we don't want to get over our thanksgiving. We don't want to get over our thanks living. We want to remember the death of Jesus, that we would live for him who died for us and rose again. And maybe there's someone here that's not yet a Christian. Maybe they're straying. Maybe they're still straying. They don't see anything in it. They haven't put their faith in the Lord yet. Go after them, Lord. Go after them. Go after the lost that have been raised in this church, but maybe are not yet saved. Go after those that don't have sense to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.